Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 15. Verses 29 to 39. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would instruct us today by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would guide my speech, but also that you would guide our hearing, and that our hearts would be open before you, and trust in you, and all that you contain for our instruction and our hope would be implanted in us and grow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So I want to recap a little bit of where we've been. You remember that Matthew has been recording for us a lot of the opposition that Jesus has been encountering. How as he's teaching, there's a lot of people who are coming and listen to him and appreciating him, but there's also a lot that are not appreciating him, particularly amongst the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so he's having all of this opposition, and then we have this story where John the Baptist is beheaded. And Jesus learns of that, and so Jesus withdraws, but as he withdraws the other side of the lake, he's followed by this crowd that wants to be with him, wants to hear him teaching, wants to have him heal and see his miracles. So he's followed, and that group was about 5,000 men, and there was the women and children with them. And remember, there was this miraculous feeding of that whole group. And then he crosses back over, and he has more across the lake, and he has more confrontations with the Pharisees, this time the Pharisees that had come up from Jerusalem. And that confrontation, remember, was about the clean and unclean and the way they washed their hands and whether they were acceptable before the people of God. And then after that confrontation, he heads out to Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile area, and this is what we looked at last week, and he's driving the point home about what makes a person clean, that it's faith in him. It's by faith in Jesus that they are made clean and acceptable to God. And so now, Mark gives us a little more of the geographical. Now he's coming back from that region. He heads through Decapolis, and he's headed down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in our passage that he heads up a mountain, but he is now in Gentile territory. So again, he left from Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile area, and now he's on the Gentile side of the lake. And so the great multitude that comes to him for healing, this is a Gentile multitude that gathers around him. And it says here that they're bringing their sick, they're bringing their ill, they're maimed, they're blind, they're mute, and they're just throwing them down at Jesus' feet. Look at the words there. It says, and they lay them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Imagine just the droves, the quantity of people who are coming, the miracle after miracle after miracle. It's like this hospital that's being laid out in front of Jesus, and he's going and he's healing and he's healing and he's healing those that are broken, those that are hurting, those that are sick, those that are diseased, and those that are maimed, it even says. This is kind of a new one in this list of healings. We have several of these groups of healings that Matthew uses at transition points throughout his teaching, but now he throws maimed into the list. And imagine that. Imagine people who are like missing an arm coming to Jesus, right? Imagine being there as Jesus lays their hands on them. And I don't know if it was like, you know, faster than we can see and boom, there was an arm there and everybody jumped back, or if like it grew out, or who knows what this was like. But you can understand the next statement that after seeing all of this, seeing the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing, they marveled, it says. They marveled at him. And so the multitudes are coming. Matthew Henry notes, I want to throw this in there, if Christ's ministers could cure bodily diseases as Christ did, there would be more flocking to them than there is. We are soon sensible of bodily pain and sickness, but few are concerned about their souls and their spiritual diseases. How they came to Jesus with their sick, with their hurting, with their physical needs. How few come to Jesus now, because we don't realize that our sin, our sin-sick souls, are the great needs of our lives. And how many would be filling our churches if they knew that salvation was found within them through Christ. It says they marveled at him. And again, Matthew is showing the different responses. There's those that are hardened and angry at him, and there's those that marvel at him. The Pharisees could only feel threatened and filled with contempt for Christ. But the multitudes of the needy marveled at him and held him in high esteem. Reminds us of what Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they recognize their need when the Savior comes." When the Savior comes, the poor in spirit know, "I need a Savior." Jesus said, "It's the sick who need a physician, not the well." So if you're lacking in affection for Christ, if gathering with the people of God seems like drudgery, or opening up the Word of God, or standing in worship to God, or bringing your tithes and offerings to God, or if you're sluggish to go to Christ in prayer, you have forgotten your need of Him. You've forgotten how desperately you need the Savior. You've become self-satisfied. You've become blind to the depths of your sin and the punishment which they deserve. You have presumed upon grace. Repent. Look at the leprosy of spirit which covers your soul and makes you sick, the open sores on your spirit that make you unclean before the presence of God. And then seeing your need, fly to Jesus to be healed. So the crowds are coming before and they're being healed. And then look what it says at the last of that. They glorified the God of Israel. They praised the Lord. After seeing all these miracles happen, anytime that we see the power of God, anytime that we're touched by the power of God, when someone has been healed, and when someone witnesses a healing, or when someone is cleansed from their sins, or someone witnesses someone being cleansed from their sins, however it is that we see the power of God displayed, when we receive an answer to prayers, our proper response is praise. It's coming before God, worshiping, glorifying the Lord. But also that little phrase there is another indication that this is a Gentile crowd. If it was Jews gathered together, for the Jews it would have said they glorified the Lord, right? They glorified God. But when it says they glorified the God of Israel, it tells us these are non-Israelites that are gathered together before Jesus. And that's a lot of the point of our passage. We want to recognize that. And now, after that, look at verse 32. Now Jesus calls his disciples to himself. Notice that Jesus is always doing this. He knows what he's about to do next, and he can do whatever, right? Like he's just made like arms grow back. He doesn't need really the disciples' help in what he wants to do. He could make the food just suddenly like appear in front of the people, right? The little baskets that they had brought with them would suddenly be full of whatever their favorite food was. He doesn't need them, but he gathers the disciples to himself. He's constantly instructing them. He's constantly bringing them in. And what he's instructing them here is this compassion. It says, these people, he called the disciples to himself, "I have compassion on this multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they should falter on the way." Now look at that for a moment. They're off in the wilderness. They are in no man's land. If you look on a map on the side here of the time that they are, of Jesus' time of ministry, the area they've gone, they're in no man's land anyway. There's not a lot of towns around there. But Jesus is, remember, it says he's up on a mountain, and they have gathered up to this you know, large mountain or foothill type thing to hear him teach and to see him heal. and they've been with him in no man's land for 3 days. And whatever food supplies they brought with them have run out. But they're so enraptured by being in the presence of Jesus. Being with Jesus is so wonderful and so compelling that they had no trouble to stay with him, and they were resistant to be sent away, even when their food had run out. When's the last time you went off somewhere to like a camp meeting or something and just sat and listened to somebody teach and watch them heal for 3 days, right? It'd be mind-boggling, and it just captures their attention. They were so eager to be with him. As a reminder to us that there's a lot of things that encroach on our time with the Lord. Particularly as we talk about the Lord's Day and our gathering together, there's this constant assault on the amount of time that we're willing to spend in assembling together, giving in our attention to the Lord, allowing the Lord to speak to us through his word, coming before him to worship him and praise him, and witness the miracle of that fellowship of the assembly of God is. That's constantly under attack. But also, I think on the other side of that, it's a rebuke to us that there's such a lack of Christ in our gatherings, that they're not as invigorating, they're not as enriching, that they become dull to us because our focus and attention isn't on him and our hope isn't fully fixed on him. And we don't see him as much in the word and in prayer and in our praise. But these are gathered around him 3 days. It says the Lord has compassion on them. Continually, from beginning to end in Scripture, we have this point being driven home that the Lord is compassionate. Think about that word, compassion. The Lord has a tenderness of affection. The Lord has a concern for the plight of his people. He cares about them. He cares deeply about his people. Scripture says it's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. He never gets compassion fatigue. You and I get compassion fatigue. We go out and we serve amongst the hurting and the lost, or go out on a mission trip or something for an extended period of time, and eventually the needs continually ever coming before us, the droves of hurting, whatever it is, whatever compassion ministry we're involved in, people start to get weary of that. But the Lord never grows weary in his compassion. It's rich. It fails not. And what I love about this little statement of Jesus' compassion, as we see that his compassion isn't just for the extreme needs. And we can see Jesus being compassionate for the blind, for demon-possessed children, for the sick, for the dying, for the maimed. Like whose compassion isn't stirred up for that? But here, Jesus, his compassion is for their more basic needs. They've missed some meals. They've been out with him in the hot sun for several days, listening to him teach. And he's unwilling to send them away, send them back to their homes without first feeding them, because they're going to be hungry, and he's worried they'll grow faint on the way home. It's not a serious concern. They're not going to die, right? But Jesus shows his compassion goes even just to the day-to-day concerns, the minor trials. How deep is the compassion of God? I think sometimes we're reluctant to pray over small things. We hear people say, like, I'm not going to trouble the Lord with that, right? Like, this is just a little ordeal. I don't want to bring this before God. This is just my little, you know, thing of the day. But the Lord is compassionate about all the things that go on in our lives. And the Lord says to bring those day-to-day concerns to him. Have you ever prayed for something dumb and small and seen that the Lord cares? A couple weeks ago, I was struggling with our weed whacker, and I had to put the new string in there. And it's like you're supposed to like you poke it in one side, and you've got this little button thing you twist, and you poke it in one side, and it feeds through, and it comes out the hole on the other side. But it's got like lots of little holes that it's got to get to as it's going through. And I'm sitting there for like 10 minutes, just like, come on, right? And it's like trying my patience, and I'm getting all worked up, and I start to pray. I'm praying like my house is burning down, right? Like, Lord, please, just get this through the hole on the other side. And he did. God cares. I mean, the little frustrations of our lives, God is infinitely compassionate. He cares about the big things, the huge things of the world, the lost souls, nations where there's constant turmoil and death, and we see all of that. He cares about that, but he is infinite, and he's big enough to care about all of that and be meeting those needs and to help us get the little string back through our weed whacker. God is compassionate. Come before him. Know that he sees and cares about all things in our lives. But we see also from this that his compassion for their practical need is intensified on the account of them seeking after him. He says, they have been with me for 3 days, and they have no more food. He says that they've been with me, they've been seeking after me. And we see that those who seek after the Lord are the special recipients of his affection, of his care, of his concern. We see this, if you're following, as we're going through, reading through the Old Testament right now on the daily, the Facebook thing. Notice as we get into Kings, the difference between God's dealing with David and then God's dealing with the other kings that come afterwards. And it's amazing because David's sin in some ways seems the most heinous, the most grievous, the most evil. David, when he should have gone off to war with his battle, sends off his troops. And then he's at home and he sees Bathsheba and he takes her into his home and he has an affair with her. She gets pregnant. He sends for the husband who is off at war, whom he sent off. He brings the husband home. He gets the husband drunk to try to like cover up his mistake and sends him home. But the husband will not go into his house. He lays at the gate with the other soldiers. And it shows that this man, Uriah, is more righteous when he's drunk than David is when he's sober. And so David then arranges to have him killed, again to cover up his sin. And then later we come to King Ahab, and King Ahab wants to buy this field that's right next to his palace, and so he goes and talks to Naboth about it, and says, I want to buy the field. Naboth doesn't sell it to him, and he's all like sullen and sulky, and he's upset, and so he talks to his wife about it, and she says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And that's really all of Ahab's involvement. Then his wife Jezebel goes off and has Naboth killed so that that Ahab can take the field. And God's dealing with Ahab was to arrange for him to be killed and thrown on that field unburied. And then he has all of his friends, relatives, and descendants exterminated. Meanwhile, David had some tough things to walk through, and yet God promised him an eternal dynasty and dealt completely different with his children. He said, I'll be compassionate to your children even when they sin. Why the difference between Ahab and David when David's sin was so much worse? Because David sought the Lord. David humbled himself before the Lord. And we see that God's compassions are stirred for those who seek him, but he destroys without pity all those who do not bow before him as Lord. It's a reminder us to seek the Lord, to diligently and earnestly seek after him. So he says, I have compassion on the multitude. They've been with me 3 days. I want to feed them. Verse 33, and his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? This almost seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Because, I mean, it is a short period of time since, like, almost the exact same setting with a larger group of people and barely had any food to spread about them. They had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and the disciples had been there as Jesus blessed it and saw the miracle of them feeding and feeding and feeding, and then they had 12 basketfuls left over. They saw this, and they've just been with Jesus. You know, they saw Jesus walk across the water, and they've been with Jesus as now he's healing and doing all these miracles. And then he says, you feed them. And they say, where are we going to get food for all these people? We can't do this. How slow we are to learn. The disciples are a constant picture of us, of you and I. When you read the disciples, don't look at them and like, man, those foolish disciples. Say, man, how foolish we are. How foolish the human condition is. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit working in us, how hopeless, how slow to learn, how dull we are if the Lord doesn't have mercy on us. Have you ever worried about the same thing twice? Has anything ever come up in your life and you saw how God took care of that and the same situation comes up again, and instead of being like, God, I know you can do this because I just watched you do it a little bit ago, again, you're worried and you say, Lord, what am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? That's the human condition. So we don't want to be too hard on the disciples here. It's like Moses. Remember that great man of God who saw the great miracles of God and delivering the people out of Egypt and the walking through the water on the dry land and hearing God speak right from the fiery bush and water being supplied in the desert. All these things that he's seen and the manna has already been coming. But the people are complaining for meat. So God says to Moses, I will give them meat to eat for a month. And listen to Moses. He said, the people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall the flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord says to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. See, even Moses struggled when God said, I'm going to give meat in the desert. He said, no, God, you've gone too far. There's no way you can feed these people meat for a month. We're in the middle of the desert here. And God says, I can do this. Watch me. Trusting in the Lord. But perhaps there's something else going on here with the disciples and why they were reluctant to say, well, you're going to have to multiply the bread again, Lord. Because now they are with a Gentile crowd. And remember last time we talked about all the things that were being symbolized in that meal. This was more than just a miracle that was happening. This was a fulfillment. This was a foretaste of what we call the Messianic banquet. And so it seemed unfitting to them for the Messianic banquet to be spread before these Gentile dogs. That the lesson of what they had just met with the woman from Tyre and Sidon, remember what Jesus said to them, it's not right to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. And remember, her faith rose up and God gave her request. But here the disciples are thinking, will really the Messianic banquet be spread before all these Gentiles? And some of you are scratching your heads, what is this Messianic banquet that you're talking about? I want to look at that a little bit because it really is one of the main things between both of these miracles that's being symbolized. We want to understand what's going on there. So throughout the Old Testament, the image of a banquet was used to create a picture of the blessing that would be experienced when the Messiah arrived. Remember, God had promised right from the beginning to be watching for this descendant, watching for this seed who is going to be born, who is going to reverse the curse that came because of Adam and Eve. And it's going to restore blessing and peace and righteousness and justice and healing to all the nations. So God has promised the Savior to come, and he's going to cut down every enemy and institute lasting peace and to bring the people back into the land flowing with milk and honey. And all of this was wrapped up in the idea of the Messianic banquet, the feast that the king would provide for his people when he came back to his throne. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Just that beautiful picture of a banquet being the kind of the inauguration of all the blessings of God, all the hope of the promises of Israel. Joel chapter 2, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And those of you who have crops are knowing what the blessing that was wrapped up in rain, right? And God's promising of the rain coming is the promising of the blessing of all things being filled. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You hear that language there in both of these? The people do what? It says they sit down and they're fed until they're full. They're fed until they're satisfied. You shall eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. I'm in the midst of them. So this banquet was the idea of God coming with fullness of blessing and reversing of the curse, and his presence being there with them in continual, lasting, eternal blessing. That was the idea of this messianic banquet, and it was promised to God's people, the people of Israel. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus, our Messiah, he comes, and how does he open his ministry? You remember his first miracle was at a banquet, a wedding feast, changing the water into wine, upgrading the feast beyond its means, and showing how the blessing and the abundance of his provision was just beginning to flow. The scholar Alfred Edersheim says, the Lord ended each phase of his ministry with a feeding. He ended the ministry in Galilee with the feeding of 5,000. He ended the ministry in the Gentile area with the feeding of the 4,000. And he ended the Judean ministry before his death on the cross with a feeding of his own in the upper room. The Lord always leaves people fed. So there was this picture of the messianic banquet coming. And that continues on through the New Testament as people are starting to recognize that he's the Messiah. In Luke 14, 15, someone's hearing Jesus speak and hearing him teach, and he cries out, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Again, looking to that feast. And Jesus in the Gospels, as he starts talking about his kingdom, and he's telling parables about it, he compares the kingdom to a great wedding banquet to which the bridegroom arrives and everyone feasts together. Or in Revelation 3:20, there's this promise of fellowship with Jesus to all who respond to him. And it states that blessed are those who are invited to the banquet of the marriage of the Lamb. When Jesus comes back, there is going to be the feast. And he anticipates that. Remember in the upper room when he has the disciples to gather together and he breaks the bread and he shares, this is the cup of the new covenant, and this is my body which is broken for you. But as he says the cup, I will not drink the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus, as he's with his disciples gathered together, and he's thinking about going to the cross, and he's thinking about being taken up away from them, and he's thinking about his return. And he's got that anticipation building. As he holds that cup up, he says, this is the last drink of this I'm going to take until I come back and my feast is prepared. And so what these passages are doing for us is they're teaching us to anticipate that meal. You can start to smell. I'm starting to smell potluck. Are you? It's wafting up. It's really helping. That's a great force for the sermon. This was divine timing. We are to be anticipating this meal of the return of Christ. And I don't just mean the food, but the joy of this festive welcome into the kingdom of God, the fullness of God's presence with us. A day is coming where we will know only gladness in the sweet company of others. There'll be no want, no sorrow, no shame, no factions. And we'll sit at the table of the Lord, and the laughter, the deep laughter of our God will echo through the hall that we're dining in. In his joyous presence, where we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. And we will live in a new earth where pleasures are renewed and intensified and pain and toil are forever banished. Doesn't that sound sweet and wonderful and something to eagerly yearn after? Those who have gone before us in the Lord have not yet come to that banquet. They've not yet sat at that table. They're in spirit present with the Lord, but they also wait for the coming when this banquet comes all together after the resurrection of the dead and after those who remain when Christ returns are transformed into their glorious bodies, then all of us will sit down together at once and enjoy the fullness of God's banquet. You know, back in April, I got to go off to the Gospel Coalition conference, and at that time, I shared with you that one of the worship leader from our church in Korea, he's a pastor in Canada now, and he was also at that conference, and so I had a great time with him and his wife at the conference. You know, we're sitting together and talking through all of the, following up after the messages and sharing together and sharing what's going on in our churches and what the Lord's doing, and it was a sweet time, but it felt incomplete because Jamie couldn't be with us, and so it wasn't a full reunion, right, until after the conference was over and she joined us and we went out for a meal together. And Jamie, she's doing this like 1 second video a day project thing where she just captures some snippet of the day. And there's this little 1 second video sitting on the desktop of our computer where Jake and I, we've just finished our meal. And it was, I had this like great burger that was, It was peanut butter jalapeno burger. Sounds crazy, right? It was amazing. And it was like this massive feast. And we're both there. I don't remember what he had, but in the video, we're both pushed back from the tables, right? Our belly's full and happy. And we are just like, we're like laughing. And you know, somebody has just shared something and this big smile is across our face. And that picture of just like a beautiful meal and beautiful fellowship. And that captures for me this idea of what we're waiting for. Beautiful fellowship and the joy of pleasure from the hand of our God, fullness, satisfaction for eternity. Guys, that is exciting. That is something to yearn after. Let every one of our meals with our friends, when we think, man, this is great, let that be in our minds, but oh, when we sit together at the Lamb's Supper. And so Jesus asked them how much they have. They said, we've got this bread and we've got a couple small fish. And so he commands the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude, and they ate and were filled. You see how it's a picture, it's a foretaste of what's going on there. And it says, they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And again, notice this repeat of the story here, but there's some details that are different. There was 12 baskets before, now there's 7 baskets, and something that we might not see here, it says 7 large baskets, and large baskets is a single word translated from the Greek, and what's being called out here is that they're a different kind of basket, and it's again underscoring. When it talks, every time in all of the Gospels, when it talks about the feeding of the 5,000, it's using the word kofanes for these baskets, and that was the Jewish basket where they would carry a single meal in whenever they had to travel off into like Gentile territory or something like that, or when they're on the road. Remember, they can't buy meat from the street because they don't know if it was killed in the kosher way, and they don't want to become unclean by eating with the Gentiles, and so they had their little travel basket with them. And that was what, when it said the 12 baskets left over, it was these 12 small Jewish baskets of food that were left over. But every time that the feeding of the 4,000 is mentioned, it's this other word, spurtis. And these are the large Gentile baskets, a reed basket. This is the kind of, remember the story where Paul is lowered from the city wall when he's escaping? It's that basket, right? It's a basket big enough for Paul. However big Paul was, there's your basket size. And so it's a large basket. And so it's only 7 left over this time, but it's actually a lot more food that is left over. But what's being called out here is the difference between the two crowds. Again, in Matthew 16:9, just the next chapter, Jesus will say, haven't you learned the lesson yet between the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 baskets, the Jewish baskets that were left over, and the feeding of the 4,000, and the 7 of these other baskets that were left over? He uses the two words there as well, always calling out this difference. The first group was a Jewish, invited to the Messianic banquet. The second time, the Gentiles invited to this Messianic banquet. That's what's really going on here. After that last passage that indicated the Gentiles are clean by faith, the implication now is that the Gentiles are going to be invited to the Messianic banquet, that we are included in the hope of Israel. I don't have the last of my notes. I'll just go with it. Oh, here it is. Thanks. See, God cares about the little things. When you're standing and you forgot what you're about to say. So we're included in this promised blessing to Israel. God didn't have to invite us. We were the outcasts. But the Gentiles have been included in the kingdom of God. And all the promises of blessing to the nation of Israel, Scripture says all of those blessings, all of that promise are yes and amen in Christ. And we've been grafted into them. So we hope, we have the hope of an eternal promised land, a better land to dwell in. We have the hope of a land flowing with milk and honey, of joy, of eternal fellowship with God, of God living among his people, and we get to be there, even though we who were once not a people have now become the people of God. So that's another theme about the Messianic banquet we see in the New Testament as Jesus is teaching. He starts talking about these wedding feasts, right? It was like a man, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who puts on this big feast, right? And he sends out the invitations. And everyone he sends the invitation says, sorry, I can't come. And so he's stirred up with anger, and he says to his servants, go out into the streets, right? Collect whoever you find. Invite them to my banquet. And so we've been seeing how these religious leaders or the spiritually minded of Israel, even those of his own family and town, have been unwilling or reluctant to recognize him as Messiah. So here we are with the Gentiles who would not have been invited to the Lord's feast. But God has partially hardened the hearts of his own people so that the full number of his lost sheep who were not of that pasture may be brought into the fold. That's what Paul explains to us from Romans. This is part of God's plan to bring in and to be a blessing to all nations and bring the hope of Israel to all peoples. And the second thing we see, with the first it was the 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and now it's 7, and the number 7 is this idea of perfection or completeness, that it's made whole. And the idea is that there's the sense where the inclusion of the Gentiles, with the inclusion of the Gentiles, there's a fullness or a completion or a wholeness, a coming together, a finality of God's plan. It brings it all, and his purposes are fulfilled. So this wonderful banquet that we were shut out of is made all the more rich that the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation have been given seats at the table. Our place setting is there, marked out with our name on it. Do you know that? If Christ lives in you, then you have a seat at that table. A place has been prepared for you. You're not just some random number. He's like, once I get to, 4,000, that's how many tables I've, spots I've set up, how many plates I've put out, and, that number there, right? Individually, God has invited you to that table, stirred in your heart to respond, yes, Lord, I'm coming. And he's marked out that spot for you and anticipates your arrival to share with you and I together at that meal. I want to just close with this one practical thing. Sharing meals together is basic to Christian fellowship. And we talked about this last Wednesday at our Bible study. We talked about fellowship and the role that it has. And sharing food together all throughout Scripture is the basic way of the people of God to experience the blessing of relationship that he has intended. It brings together the blessing of the physical world that he's made for us to created for us to enjoy, the way our physical bodies enjoy the physical food, and the spiritual way that we are created as relational beings in his image, relating one to another. And we know this about families, right? Whenever families sit together and enjoy the meals together, those families are stronger than the families that everybody just grabs something in the fridge whenever they're available, right? And as a people of God, we want to be a family that sits down together and eats together, sharing in meals together. And for that reason, we're adding more meals to our church calendar. Amen. So we're still going to have our quarterly potlucks like we've been doing. And then also, now the first Sunday of every month, after Sunday school, we're going to have a fellowship meal together. And it's going to be more relaxed, right? The potlucks, you guys are pulling out all the stops and like creating this feast that we can invite all of Hudson to, and that's wonderful. We don't want to be doing that every month, right? We're going to relax about this a bit and just bring something that actually nourishes us and we can enjoy that fellowship together. And I encourage you guys to mark that out in your calendar. Again, it's spending more time here on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, allowing the Lord to work in us what he intends. It's more than just food together, right? The Holy Spirit works through this as a means of grace of helping us grow up in Christ, deepening our relationships with each other, and also building in us that constant sense of anticipation of the Lamb's Supper, so that our attitude and our thoughts are transferred more and more away from this kingdom and away from this life onto the kingdom of heaven and the eternal blessing that we're going to enjoy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your compassion for us. We thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the way that you have created us, Lord, that you know how to satisfy us completely. As you satisfied this group of Gentiles who were unworthy dogs before you, and yet you spread your feast before them in mercy and compassion and grace. And Lord, all of us were unworthy dogs, vile sinners before you, and yet you have spread the bounty of your blessing and your grace and your mercy and your compassion before us. We are so thankful. God, I pray that anticipation, that hope would always be a crystal clear picture in our hearts, drawing us forward, drawing us heavenward, and that we would enjoy that fellowship to each other, and that as we share in meals together, and that you will deepen our joy in the body of Christ. You will deepen our fellowship. You will use these times to help us to grow in relationship and support of one another, but that you would be at the center of every meal, being glorified and keeping us looking towards Christ, who provides the meal and every meal for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.